You can be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 32. Now, last week, chapter 10 is about the great shepherd. Jesus is a great shepherd, the good shepherd. He's the shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep, and that he's the doorway. He protects the sheep, the door to the sheepfold. And this week, we're going to see a resurrection chapter. This is where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And it pertains to Lazarus, a man who was the brother of Mary and Martha, to a close family to Jesus. And Lazarus gets sick and dies. And Jesus actually at one point says, I'm glad I didn't go heal him. You know, imagine that. I'm glad I didn't get there in time before he died. And the reason why is because he wanted to glorify God himself even more by, instead of just healing the sick, which he had done thousands of times by then, he wanted to let him get 4 days dead before he raises him, so that we would stand in awe, and the people especially that were witnessing it with their own eyes would stand in awe and realize that Jesus was God in their midst. And so we're going to look at some verses in chapter 10 that are important to understand something in chapter 11, 10:32. As the scribes and Pharisees were picking up stones to stone Jesus because he said that he could give eternal life to those who believe in him. And they wanted to stone him because he was claiming to be God. Only God can give eternal life. Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And now go to verse 39. So again, deity of Jesus Christ is all over the New Testament. My non-believing brother, my cult, and my brother involved in a cult, one time when my dad visited many years ago, he's estranged me because I won't believe that Jesus is not God. And I've shared this before. But he sent my dad a book, When Man Made Jesus God. Because there's the cult groups, the people listen to Satan and the lies of Satan, say that, oh, it was the Nicene Council, it was the Catholics, it was whatever that made this decision that Jesus was God. Before that, nobody believed that Jesus was God. It was man made Jesus God. And what foolishness that is. And so my brother said, told my dad, if Kevin reads this, then tell him I'll talk to him again, you know, kind of thing, have a relationship with him. And my dad says, why tell your brother what he has to do? And I got to tell him on the phone when he called, you know, a few weeks ago. Craig, I'll read in whatever you want now, because I said no then, and he got kind of ballistic. But I'll read whatever, but nothing's going to change. I've read the Bible. I know what it says. I know that there's dozens and dozens and dozens of places where the deity of Jesus Christ is very clear in the Scripture. And so I pray that you'll open your eyes to that. Verse 39, and many people, my brother and others all over the world, deny the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's all over. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him. So the Jews wanted to seize Jesus, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Now, John the Baptist has spent a lot of time over in Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. And he had been talking and telling everybody the Messiah is coming. I'm leading the four-way, you know, I'm a forerunner to the Messiah. And so now Jesus, actually, for the first time, we're really seeing he spends some time over there. And, you know, John, when he was just preaching, he didn't do signs. And look at what this Jesus is doing. And they believed in him there. Now, Jesus and his disciples have gone over to Jordan because they wanted to get away from the assassination attempts of the Pharisees and the scribes. We have to remember that for chapter 11 as we continue here. So chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And Bethany is a town on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. So here's the Temple Mount area. You go out down into the Kidron Valley. You go up a small little mountain, not by our standards here, Cascade, just a small mountain, the Mount of Olives. And then if you continue heading east, you then go down the slope, then you hit Bethany, and it's on the road down to the Dead Sea. So if you keep going, you're going to the Dead Sea, you're going over to the Jordan area. And so this man, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick. And it was about 2 miles away from Temple Mount. And it was that Mary, the Mary who is involved with this, Mary and Martha, it's that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, John is writing this down even though that event hasn't happened yet. See, the event of this Mary anointing Jesus' feet with her hair and everything is happening next chapter, chapter 12. But what I think John is emphasizing, it's that Mary who, as a result of everything that's going to happen in this chapter, which is her brother's sick, her brother dies, her brother gets put into a tomb, Jesus comes back, she goes, if you would have just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus is then going to say, Lazarus, arise from the tomb, and he's going to come out of the tomb, and they're going to get their brother back alive. And she and Martha and everybody there begins to realize the full impact of this Jesus who they have been following has the ability to be the resurrection and the life. That he is the one that can give everlasting life to whoever he chooses to give. And she takes a very expensive ointment and anoints Jesus and washes his feet with her hair. And what? And basically the question is, how much do you really think about Jesus gives you everlasting life? We didn't get to see Lazarus levitate out of a tomb wrapped in burial cloth and come out of the tomb and stand there, and then Jesus says, go and unwrap him. We didn't get to see that. But Mary did. Martha did. And the other people that were there did. And they realized with full impact, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we should too. By faith, we don't see it, but we know it's going to happen. We know what happens when we give our life to Jesus and he resurrects us and changes us from the inside in the way we think about things. We know that that's true. And what God wants us to do is have this mindset of everything that we have, our life, our lips, our attitudes, should be devoted to the God who gives us everlasting life. And that's what John is emphasizing by bringing this out. Even before it happens in chapter 12, he's going to write the details of it in chapter 12. Therefore, the sisters sent to Jesus, because Jesus is over in the Jordan. Hey, our brother's sick. We hire a professional runner. Couldn't call him up. Saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Well, how many people did Jesus love at the time? You know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, hey, you know, we're special to you, but how many people did Jesus love? Did Jesus love the scribes and the Pharisees? Absolutely did. In fact, there was one at the Kitsap County Fair, there was one particularly belligerent lady, young lady, and in getting to know her, because she actually, we thought it was interesting, she came the one day, Thursday, and was really belligerent, but she made a point to come back the next day to have another long conversation. And I had to tell her, I go, man, I hope someday that instead of your belligerence, you'll realize how much Jesus loves you in a way that you'll love him. Because, you know, basically, even the scribes, the Pharisees, this belligerent girl, how do I know that Jesus loves this lady that I can't even tell you what she said because it was foul towards God. How do I know that Jesus loves her? Because she's still alive. Because after she was saying those things, she was still vertical. She was still breathing. She came back the next day. How do we know that he loved the scribes and Pharisees? Because they were alive, breathing. Because he, on the cross, they don't really know what they're doing. Let them live. See, God so loves us. He lets us be, you know, he knows we're deceived. He knows that we have been led astray, because if we really understood who Jesus was, this creator who gave us all the creation and all the beauty and everything that we see in this great, if we would really humble ourselves enough to realize, I should love this God. If we would just do that, we would turn to him, but he knows we're deceived and he keeps on trying to reach out in all the different ways that he does. And even in his love, he sends people to be departed from him because they, after all the attempts of his love to them, they didn't want to love him back. They didn't want to be with him. And so why force somebody into heaven who doesn't want to be in heaven with God? And so even in that, there's love. So he really loves everybody. And Jesus wants to heal all of us, not from the sickness of our bodies, but he wants to heal us from the real sickness. What's that? Our sin and rebellion and arrogance and pride against God. That's what... See, Jesus came and he said, I'm going to heal your sicknesses and raise you from the dead and open the eyes of the blind so that you'll know that what I'm really here for is to cure sin. That's what he was really there for, is to cure our sins. When Jesus heard that from the messenger that Lazarus was sick, sent, the messenger sent by Mary and Martha, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now think about this. The reason why he is sick, I love Lazarus, I love Mary, I love Martha, but I know, and God the Father knows, that this sickness is actually going to result in his death. He didn't say that right here, but he knows that. He knows he's getting sick. This person I love, I'm going to let get sick and die so that God can be glorified. And what else does he say? So that the Son of God may be glorified. So what is this Jewish man saying? So that Jesus is saying, so that I can be glorified, which again is a claim of deity. Jesus is claiming, man didn't make Jesus say that. Jesus said that. Jesus said, so I can be glorified. Well, what's the only thing that can truly kill us? He says it's not a sickness unto death. What's the only sickness that can really be? Now keep this in your mind. See, we want to think spiritually after this chapter in John. What's the only sickness that can kill you? Can cancer kill you? Say no. That's too quiet. Cancer can't kill you. Getting hit by a Mack truck while you're walking the road, can that kill you? No. Burning up in a building, no. Nothing. You realize if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing can kill you. And even if you're a non-believer in Christ, nothing can kill you except unrepentant sin. Not humbling yourself before God. So when Jesus says, oh, this sickness is not unto death, he could have said under his breath, because I know Lazarus believes in me. Because I know that Mary believes in me. Because I know Martha. And right now he said, oh, this sickness, if you get cancer, if you get sick, if you get whatever, and everybody is so, everybody, all the TV preachers, it's such a big deal about being sick and we got to have healing. Why? So that you're going to die anyway. Maybe even if you get miraculously healed, your body is going to die anyway. What you're really worried about is your soul. And your soul is not sick unto death unless it is in the mode of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so again, deity claim. God uses hardships in our lives sometimes to glorify himself. Are we willing, as I emphasized a couple, 3 weeks ago when the same thing came up, are we willing to let God glorify himself through hardships in our life? And see, when he takes a child of God, when we're truly a child of God, we praise him, we thank him, we know that this body is going to go through different hardships, our emotions are going to go through hardships and trials, might have problems in your family, might have troubles with job, might have troubles with neighbors, you might have sicknesses, you might have all these things, but if we are a child of God, what should be our attitude through the midst of that? Same as Job, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going out of the world, blessed be the name of the Lord. And see, the world can want, world goes and curses God. By the way, that belligerent lady, here's the tragedies of life. She really opened up to me on the second day. And I said, what is your story? There's something with you that you're hostile. Her mom died and then her dad committed suicide 2 months later. And, and she said there was a lot of other stuff that just did. Really happened. And I said, don't blame God for that stuff, as so many people do. People blame God for the hardships of life, the tragedies of life, when again, as I've emphasized, it's us. It's our sin. It's man's rebellion against God. First two chapters, everything's perfect. Last two chapters, everything's perfect. Everything in between is man's sin and rebellion has led to death, misery, war, suffering, evil, every imaginable horrible thing because of man. And if you're really upset about what's happening in the middle in your life, then just give your life to Jesus, where you go through Jesus as the door that gets you to the last two chapters, which is back to where it was when God created us in the beginning. And And so we, when things happen to us, we know, okay, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Nothing happens to me apart from God's grace. And so bless you, God. Just like Job, if you have a problem praising God through trials, read Job. He had it worse than you, period. That's why God gave us the book of Job, is so that we would know we didn't suffer near as bad, and Job praised God for what he was going through. And when we praise God in the midst of a trial, then we're glorifying God. If we join the world in maligning God, as some believers are deceived into doing, into getting upset with God, then we're not glorifying God. See the importance there? In everything of our life, we should glorify God no matter what comes our way. And that it was because of that Jesus is glorified in Lazarus' life. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And our mission is to love God like he loves us. So, you know, listen to this. He loved them. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Wow, I really love him. And then the messenger probably goes, well, then come on, let's go. I think I'm going to wait a couple days. When Martha and Mary sent me, he was like dead. He was almost dead. You got to huff it. We got to run back. And because I love them, I'm going to let them die. Now, he didn't say that. Can you imagine what the disciples would have said? Because I love him, I'm going to wait until he dies. Jesus, what are you talking about? There would have been some scribes and Pharisees, spies, that would have gone, well, now we got something on him. We can just tell everybody that Jesus says, oh, let him die. But Jesus kept it quiet until the appropriate time. Is Jesus in control when he let him die? Yes. Was there a reason why he let him die? Yes. Was it to his glory? Yes. Did Martha and Mary, were they cool with that at the beginning? No, they weren't cool with that in the beginning because they weren't looking at things in the total dependence of Jesus and what he had already told them and said. Are we going to live our life totally accepting what Jesus has said to us about our eternity, about our relationship with him? Are we going to serve him as he really, all the things that he said would demand us to serve him? Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And by the way, I'm just calculating things. It was probably, Lazarus is almost dead. It takes a day to travel over to the east side of the Jordan from Bethany. And, you know, a runner could have made it in less than a day, but 2 days of delay. So then Jesus delaying 2 days. Then it's another day to get back, which is the 4 days, because Lazarus is dead 4 days. And after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Jesus saying, let's go back to the belly of the beast. Let's go back. 3 months ago, they were trying to stone me. I had to slip away. I had to get away from them. And we're going to go to where they were trying to kill us, going back to 10:33 that we read at the beginning of our study. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately, it was December when they were trying to kill him. They went off to the Jordan and they're coming back into the Judean area for Jesus to die on Passover, which is about 3-4 months later. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? And maybe, are you going there meaning we're going with you again? Maybe not so much worrying about them, you know, worrying about Jesus as worrying about them. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the will of the Father. I know what I am. Jesus has said twice in the book of John, I am the light of the world. I don't walk in darkness. Everything I know I'm doing to the glory of God. And yes, I see scribes and Pharisees. I actually see the beating. I see the betrayal of Judas. I see all these things. I still just walk in obedience to the Father because I'm in the light. And if we're in the light of the scripture of God's word, when we're walking in this world, it's not like everything has to take us by surprise because the light of God's word is there. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. When are we walking in the light? When we're walking in obedience to Jesus. When we're walking in the holy walk with him. When we're walking in, with our minds agreeing with what God has said about our life. When are we walking in the darkness? Whenever, All you have to do to walk in darkness is go walk in the world's ways. Live in sin. You know, go off into immorality. As a Christian, you're going off walking in light. Guess what? You're gonna stumble. You're gonna hit rocks and fall off cliffs and etc. In fact, even at the men's retreat, I had forgot to bring my flashlight with me for the last session, and the session went to darkness. And I mean, I was sitting there going, man, I cannot get to my tent. There is just no way that I can't see where I'm going. And at night when you're in the woods, because we're in a kind of woodsy area, I've even tried to navigate in hunting, seeing, oh, okay, I'll be able to navigate. I know this path. And when you're in the night, you cannot tell which tree is which. You have no idea which way is north, south, east, west. You are lost without the light. And Jesus is the light. If we walk with him, we're in the light. You want to walk in the world, you're going to be in darkness. You are going to crash into walls. You're going to burn. And if you're a child of God, he's going to then grab his little hook of, by his staff and his rod, he will grab you and he will bring you and say, okay, you done walking in the dark? You know, we use a first aid kit and put, you know, clean up the knees and everything else by your foolishness of walking into all this stuff. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, and this is in your notes, but going back, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to light lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Jesus said, I'm the light. You guys can trust me. It's all right. No matter what is going to happen when we're going back to Judea, we don't have to worry. And remember this, that in our last chapter, Jesus had said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to lay down my life. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay down my life. And I have power to raise my life. I have power to raise my life back up. Now, they've heard this. So why are they saying, oh, Jesus, wait a second, they're going to kill you. Jesus could have said, 3 months ago, you were there when I said, nobody takes my life from me. And you've seen me open the eyes of the blind, all these other things, and you're worried, you're just still thinking human plane. You are not even recognizing who I am and how I am in control. I am the light. Don't walk in the darkness. These things he said after verse 11 of chapter 11. These things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I may wake him up. You know, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus, he's sleeping. Meaning dead. He knows he's dead, but Jesus never uses the term dead for a believer because believers don't die. So he just says sleep. And that's why I don't like to ever say about a believer, they died. And so I've changed my lingo because Jesus doesn't say that. So he, she graduated. He, she went to go be with Jesus. He, she doesn't die. Do you realize you will not die? Your body will be put into a grave, but you, the real you inside of you, will not die if you're a believer in Jesus. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. They were thinking just human thoughts again. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In your lingo, let me make it clear, you brain dead disciples, he's dead. I'm telling you, he's dead. I told you I'm waiting because I want to glorify the Father. And don't you think it's going to be great that God is glorified? I'm glorified because I'm going to go and raise him up. I'm going to go wait. He said, I'm going to go. He's sleeping. I'm going to go wake him up. And I am glad for your sakes, verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to heal him from his sickness, is what he's saying, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Let's turn to 1 Kings 18:29, a parallel passage in Scripture. What Jesus is saying is, look at all the miracles that have happened up to now. I'm about to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. I've told you several times already that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, spit upon, crucified, and raised on the third day. You don't believe me. You don't even believe me when I said that no one takes my life from me, or worried that the scribes and Pharisees are going to take my life from me. You don't really believe. After all that you've seen, all that you've heard, you're still not really believing. So for your sakes, I'm glad I didn't go just heal him and add him to the thousands of people that have been healed from their sicknesses. You're going to see somebody dead, stinking, rotten, 4 days in the grave, come out and be alive. And then maybe that's going to help you when the day comes and you're scattered in the night. And we see the same thing in the Old Testament. There was a time in northern Israel, the 10 tribes of northern Israel had a wicked king, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel was worshiping Satan. She had her servants go and hunt down and kill all the prophets they could find. There was only 50 that were saved because one servant of the prophets had hidden them away in a cave. She's killed all the prophets of God, and the people are forced to worship Baal. Call it Satan worship. Everybody in northern Israel is required to worship Satan. And a drought is there, and there's a time where Elijah comes, and Elijah, the true prophet of God — they didn't kill Elijah because God's protecting him — and he says, how long are you going to halt between the two opinions? Is God God or is Baal God? And I'm going to challenge you right now. You go get your 500 prophets of Baal here on Mount Carmel. And you, let's have two sacrifices. You guys prepare your sacrifice and I'll prepare my sacrifice. And you guys go call your God, Baal, down to torch this sacrifice. Call fire down. And if your God comes and brings fire and burns your sacrifice, then he's God. But then I'll have my fire, I'll have my sacrifice, and if I call God down and the fire consumes my sacrifice, then the God of Israel is God. And they go, that's a great idea. Let's have a boxing match. As everybody was distracted by the boxing last night. Let's have the two champs. You know, is it MMA or is it boxing? Let's have it. Let's have this out in real time. So, to shorten the reading account, Elijah lets them go first. And they cut themselves like, you know, Muslims do. They slam their heads with knives at certain festivals and to show how much they appreciate Allah, and they bleed themselves. By the way, for all you teens, all your friends at school, you need to really pray for them and witness to them the truth and the love of Jesus Christ that get deceived into cutting themselves, because it is clear from this text, if you read earlier verses, that cutting yourself is from Satan. Satan, you know, cut themselves, doing all this other stuff, trying to get fire to come down on their sacrifice. It doesn't come. So then Elijah says, now it's my turn. In 1 Kings 18:29, Elijah says, and when midday was past, they had the whole first half of the day, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Why? Because God didn't allow Satan to do anything, because Satan's a loser God, because the false prophets aren't really prophets of the true God, and God didn't let that deception happen. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, which, you know, again, he's doing this for northern Israel, which only has 10 stones. But God didn't want the nation to be divided. He didn't want them to be 10 and 2 in their civil war. So he takes 12 stones, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He made a little moat around the altar area that we'll see the reason for here in a minute. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it onto the burnt offering and on the wood. So he made the wood, he put the meat on the wood for the burnt sacrifice, because he's going to be calling down fire from God. And what does he tell the servants to do? Pour water on it. Now, if you want God to torch your sacrifice, do you want to pour water on the wood? No. from a human standpoint, you'd say, get really dry stuff in case God has trouble, you know, striking the match with a good torch. But if you know you serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who breathed everything into existence, the God who parted the Red Sea, if you believe in that God, you want to pour water on it. Why? Because you want to glorify, you want God to be glorified in his power. So it's exactly the same thing Jesus is doing. By allowing Lazarus to be dead 4 days is the same as pouring water on Lazarus's death. And so, verse 34, then he said, do it a second time. And then they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned the hearts back to their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. No kidding. You know, it's like you needed this. You've been worshiping Baal, sacrificing your sons and daughters, living with a witch for a king's wife, queen of the country, and you need it. What is wrong with you? And then Elijah says, okay, go kill the prophets of Baal, which they should have done a long time ago, because in the law of Moses, worshippers of idols were to be kicked out of the land dead. We live in the midst of a bunch of idol worshippers today. In the new dispensation of the church, we're supposed to beg them, to encourage them, stop worshiping idols that are not gods at all. The things of this world do not satisfy. The lust and pleasure of the world will never bring satisfaction of soul. And even this girl that was so belligerent with God, she was not satisfied of soul. She was miserable. And the world and your rebellion against God leads to misery. The immorality of the world leads to misery, which is following after the lies of Satan and his demons and idols of this world. And so going back to John chapter 11, verse 15. So we see Elijah. So Elijah saying, so that the people will know that I am the true prophet of God, allow me to say, God torched this sacrifice, and then God torches it. And imagine, I mean, if you have a trench of water, that's a huge fire to lick it up dry. I mean, it would have been something to have seen that fire just come down from God and torch that sacrifice. And it's something to see somebody dead 4 days to come alive. And I am, verse 15, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. That you might believe Jesus is God. When Lazarus rises, they fall on, you know, the people that believe, they go, they fall on their face. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah's day. Jesus, he is God. Jesus, he is God. Because he's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the door of the sheeple, the light of the world, the bread of life that came down from heaven, the water that removes all spiritual thirst. All these claims that Jesus had put to himself, they're now going to, in a dramatic way, let those words come and say, he certainly is that God. He is the Messiah who was sent. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, this is doubting Thomas. This is the Thomas who later on after the resurrection says, unless I stick my finger in his hand and unless I stick my hand in his side, I am not going to believe he rose from the grave. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. But again, Thomas is doubting, isn't he? Jesus says, nobody takes my life. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to raise my life. But Thomas is saying, no, he's going to die and he's going to be done. And then they'll probably kill us too. So we'll just go die with him. And again, Jesus is compassionate to us in our unbelief, isn't he? Wow. What should they have all said in hindsight? What would you have said? Now, if you were one of his disciples, you would have said, oh, geez, no problem. Because, I mean, you're God. You've been sent by God, and it doesn't matter how long he's been dead. You'll just raise him from the grave. But really, that's not what's important, Jesus, because you've already told us you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to lay down your life for the sheep, and we're the sheep. And so I don't know exactly how you're going to let the Pharisees and the scribes and the Romans kill you, but we're thankful for that because you came to save us from our sin, which Isaiah 53 prophesied that that's what you were going to do. And so, Jesus, we know that you have a mission for us, and so we know that nothing can touch us apart from you because you're the good shepherd. You're the door of the sheepfold, and we're in the sheepfold. And so we don't have to worry about what's going to happen because you're in charge of our life. And so this is going to be an exciting trip, Jesus, to watch this, and thanks for inviting us to go. I mean, that's what they should have said, but they're thinking they're going to die. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And so they must have been in different places, and so the runner was probably told, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the runner was sent by Mary and Martha. And the runner was probably told, go tell him to come. We know he will. But when you get close enough that he's coming, that he's on the trail up, run ahead, tell us so that we can go meet him. So the runner did his job, went to Martha instead of Martha and Mary. And so Martha doesn't tell Mary. She just goes, okay, I'm going to go meet him on the road. Tell him he's too late. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I think she's apparently believing that Jesus could. That God, I do know. Isn't it interesting that the women had a lot more faith in Jesus than the men did? It's really throughout the New Testament. They had a greater sensitivity to the truths of what Jesus was saying. I know who you are, Jesus. I know that you could right now, whatever you say, will happen. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Now, how does she know that? I know there's a resurrection in the last day when the Messiah sets up his kingdom, and before, you know, even before that, there's a resurrection of the dead. I know that. How does she know that? Well, because Daniel chapter 12 said it, and Jesus probably taught on it at length in greater detail. I know that it will happen in the last days. Jesus said to her, I am, you know, listen to this. Jesus said, I, deity, am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, deity, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, deity, shall never die. Did man make Jesus God? No, Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to have the power to give the resurrection to people that are dead. He said that no one will die if they believe in him. And a Jew is only to believe in God. And yet he's claiming that it's belief in him. So, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Well, Martha's going to go on and say she does, but let's stop there and say, do you? Now, all of us as believers in here should be able to say, absolutely, I believe it. Really? Do you really believe that? And see, and again, I'm going to say, I believe, but I don't believe like I should believe. Even after all these years, I don't believe like I should believe. I wonder how much of my thinking walking up the road, would I have really, yes, I know what Jesus said about being a sheepfold and not, you know, and the things I lay down my life and everything else, but how much of my mind would be thinking, we're going to go into the lion's den. We're going into the jaws of the beast. And all they're going to have to do is pick up stones and stone them. All they're going to have to do is have an assassination squad stab them. And how much of my mind would have been thinking that way? And let's bring it to modern era. How much are we really worried about the way this world is going? Have we been told by our Jesus how the world ends? What the lead up is to his second coming? Did Jesus tell us that in the last days through the prophets of Daniel and Revelation that there's going to be a global government form? Did he tell us what the financial system is going to be controlled by a man who's going to be able to control buying or selling? Did he tell us that there's going to be a great apostasy that comes upon the whole world, where people will apostatize and turn away from the truth, and they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, to the point where they will hate and malign those that are holding on to the truth because they want to believe a lie instead of the truth? Did he say that there would be perilous times because men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God? They'd be disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, treasonous, traitors. You know, yeah. Are we seeing the lead up to this? I talked to several unbelievers, and one in particular who didn't want to go to heaven because he says, am I going to be able to smoke marijuana in heaven? No, I don't want to go. And I tried to convince him that that is really not a good reason to turn away from belief in Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And so I went, and, oh, you know, it's just men wrote this. And, okay, so we have the Bible today. And I'm telling you, all these prophecies happen. Oh, but that was just men. They could have made it up and just tried to figure it out. You know how you can just hit so many things? If you put out a bunch of stuff, you're going to hit enough that somebody can say, and I just answered all that in detail and then said, okay, here's the deal. Do you think that we're headed to global government? Do you think that we're headed? I mean, listen to what they're saying. And that's what the Bible said. It isn't men. It's, you know, men were the pen that God used. And they're the pen, but it was God writing it down because he knew the end from the beginning and he wrote it so that we would know the truth. Well, we know these things. And part of me, at times, part of me stays American. And other times, I become, when I'm more spiritual, I'm an alien passing through, a pilgrim passing through. And I realize that all these things are happening, and Jesus has left me here for one reason, and that is the coming kingdom of Jesus, to preach the coming kingdom of Jesus. I know that the world, God says that the nations are before him as nothing. They're a drop in the bucket. They're nothing to him. America is nothing to him. Russia is nothing to him. North Korea is not. All the flare-ups and all this stuff, everything is nothing. Our Jesus is in control. He knows what's going on. He knows how the future is going to play out. And he wants us to be stuck on mission, which we can be aware of these things. And I love being aware of them. You know why? Because it makes me so thankful that I know this is the truth. How do you know, other people, how do you know there's a lot of different religions because of this? This is miraculous. Man couldn't have written this. It's awesome to see the days that we're living in. It should make us double down on our efforts to serve Jesus. Amen. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Can we all say that? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me totally understand what that means, that you are the resurrection, the life, that you give me life, and that you have my life in your hands. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So Mary's in with the group of people that are, you know, weeping and wailing for Lazarus being dead. And so probably went in and just whispered into Mary's ear, hey, Jesus is here. Don't tell anybody. We don't want the whole crowd. We want Jesus to ourselves. Probably we don't want the whole crowd to come. So then, verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her, with Mary, in the house weeping and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. So they want to take off and follow her. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died again. Same thing. And these two women, they know, and they're grieved because they are thinking of this world. And we grieve when we lose a lost one. When a loved one is lost in death, we grieve. But in a sense, we should always emphasize, as we try and do in memorial services for those that have gone, know, that have lived in faith and have gone, that we are not to be like those who have no hope, because we know we're going to see them again. We know they're not dead. We know they're alive. They're not even sleeping. They're not in soul sleep, because Paul said, and you know, when Jesus is talking, this is before he died on the cross. Paul said, now that Jesus has died and paid for our sins, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is why they graduated. They went to go be with Jesus. They didn't die. Then when Mary came to Jesus, saw, fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And why was he troubled? Troubled that death is affecting those he loves. Because God didn't create us for death. He created us for life, realizing that the fall of man brought death into the world. Just grieve that death is come ever since Adam and Eve, is going to keep coming until the end of time. And that we were created to not want death and suffering. And he sees that his creation suffers because of our own sin and rebellion. Troubled that we're not walking in faith that they should have had. I would say troubled that even though he knows in a few moments he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that there is going to be some in this crowd. You know, it says again, the Jews are all around Mary and Martha. They were probably very wealthy, and there was a lot of people that were there. And there was going to be a huge crowd when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And a whole bunch of people believe, but probably Jesus is sorrowful and grieved that some are going to run and tell the Pharisees, do you know what Jesus did now? He's probably grieved today that he knows that there's people in this world, maybe even in this room, that he has done everything that he can to convince you that you should believe and trust in Jesus. And he's grieved. He weeps. That it's not enough. That people, you know, the people that we're talking to, you know, lay out the gospel message and not enough. And he said, where have you laid him? Verse 34, where have you laid him? And he said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, shortest sentence you can have, two words. Jesus wept. And again, I think he was weeping for different reasons than what we would think. Just weeping over knowing everything, all the whole dynamic of what is going around and the unbelief that is there. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind two chapters ago also have kept this man from dying? The mockers then and now. I bet you that some of the weeping was for the mockers. That even after all they've seen, there's mockers here that are saying, couldn't he have done this? How many times we had many this week that said, if God were to, the dope smoking guy, he said, I would believe him if he would just come here and prove himself to me. Could not this man, this Jesus, the God man, could have done whatever. Then Jesus, again, groaning himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave. They would chisel tombs out of limestone there in Jerusalem, make a cave, and a stone laid against it. They'd rolled a stone so he could rot and not stink the place up. They'd roll the stone. It was pretty airtight so that the body would rot. They would wait for it to rot. They would then roll the stone away, gather up the bones, put them in the bone ossuary for the family. That's the way they would do things then. And a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Might have been closer to 5 days. They bury within a day. And verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. He's saying, I'm not saying, oh God, I'm glad you hear me. Like, will you please hear me? He goes, I know you always hear me, but I'm just saying this so that they know it's you and me. And actually, you could say, I'm just saying this so that the Jesus-only cult group will be exposed as being a cult group. Because there's people that say there's only Jesus. There is no Father. There is no Holy Spirit. There's only Jesus. And it's verses like this that God's making it clear in His Word that the triune nature of God. That there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm only saying this so that they can believe that you sent me, you the Father sent me, the Son of God. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And just to share, in case nobody's heard it here yet before, why did he say, Lazarus, come forth? Why did he say, Lazarus? Because if he just says, come forth, then the whole place empties out and people can't handle all the dead people coming out of the grave. So he just wanted Lazarus, and he who had died came out, and the last time I taught this was the first time I realized what this is saying. And he who had died came out. Not somebody pulled him out, not somebody dragged him out. It says he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, if you take this for what it's saying, And what they would do is they would put you laying down on a chiseled out from limestone bed, and they would put 100 pounds of spice on you to help you not stink, and then they would wrap you in clothes so that when the stink did come out, it had to get through the spice, then had to get up into the air, and then it had to leak out through the little crack in the rock before somebody walking by, oh, there stinketh Kevin or whatever, whoever's in the grave. So it was just a way to keep it from happening. And so you're totally wrapped up with spices inside of a tomb. So when he said Lazarus arise, the picture that the scripture is giving us is he came out of the tomb and he's standing there wrapped, completely body wrapped. And then Jesus says, go unwrap him. Now, would you have been kind of freaked out about that? I would have been very impressed. I cannot even imagine somebody running off to the Pharisee to go snitch on Jesus. It should have been just like in the days of Israel with Elijah. Every single soul should have gone on their face and said, he alone is God. He alone is God. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did believed him in. And it was probably the straw that broke the back. They might have been wondering at this point. Yes, we heard about the blind man. Yes, we've seen the demons cast out. We've seen the lepers. But this is the clincher. He has power to give life. And they believed. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And we can assume, not, hey, Pharisees, you better stop it right now. We're all gonna fight against you if you come against Jesus anymore because of what we just saw. We know he's the Messiah, and we're gonna fire you. We are gonna do whatever it takes because, no, they, Jesus, did you know what he did now? How are you gonna, we gotta stop him now for sure. And we're going to see that in the following verses. Let it sink in. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Isn't that amazing? If you believe and trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you humbled yourself and you got before God and said, God, save me, just like that girl who said, I know I'm bad and I know I want a Savior at the fair. If you've done that, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and you're going to have life everlasting. And God's in charge of your life. You're in his sheepfold. Nobody can kill you. Nobody can mess with you. If somebody does mess with you, if things go bad in your life, it is for the glory of God. It is for the glory of God if you glorify God. But you can be deceived into not glorifying God, being upset about situations. But wouldn't it be better to glorify God? Wouldn't it be better to have the trials of life be something that we worship our Jesus anyway? Wouldn't it be good to know that we should turn away from darkness and walk in the light? Because when walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And let's not get wrapped up in all the evil of this world and the things that are distracting people away from the truth. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for life. And Father, we even want to thank you for trials of life. And I know some here might be suffering with just estrangement from spouses or children and trials, heart-wrenching agony that can happen in the workplace or even things in the past. And God, we just want to acknowledge today in humble faith and acknowledgement of your truth that we know you're the resurrection and the life. And that though we suffer and we die in this world, we're going to have life eternal. Help us, God, to not just look at the here and now, but that we would see the here and now as a way to glorify you, that through trials, God, you're breaking us of our dependence upon self and allowing us to just more and more depend upon you. And we thank you for the trials that pull and weed out the things of darkness and our self-centeredness out of our life, Lord, that we could just love and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me.
God the Father's hand, the Son, saw fallen man full of heartaches, misery, suffering. And he could have lit a match, started over. Or he could rescue us. And he sent Jesus to come down. And through his sacrifice to take away all that suffering, when we believe and trust in him by faith. And it's an awesome thing that love is still alive today, and he's coming again soon to take us home, to be with him. Let that reign in your heart supreme until he does. Amen. God bless you and keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.